Couple things I should have mentioned earlier. Greg was telling me that his daughter Kelly Boyce had some skin cancer removed and gone into the muscles, into her back. So please be in prayer for Kelly Boyce. Continue to remember Mike Lambert in prayer. I don't know if there's been any change or not, but just can you remember Brother Lambert and of course Gabe and his entire family. And then Sammy's headed back to Pensacola Christian this Friday. So if you would, pray for him as he flies back on Friday. I think the family's rejoicing that he's going back. Is that what you said, John, to me back? And I'm just teasing. I always hated to see my kids head off, so I'm sure they feel the same way, but pray for him also. If you, let me add to what Paul said about the men's prayer advance. You must definitely know today whether you're going to participate. And if you're definitely going to participate, right up here, immediately after the service, do not fellowship. Get right up here because I have a big meeting afterwards and I don't have a lot of time. So I need you right up here and we'll go over the different options that are available to you. So some things have changed from what I said to you last week and I'll make those things aware to you. But if you're planning on being part of it, then come on up here right after the service today. Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 17. Last year's theme was follow me. This year's theme is wherever he leads, I will follow. Jesus asked, follow me. The disciples' attitude was, we will follow you. And I hope that will be your attitude, your heart, in this year of 2021. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get right into God's word. Father, I thank you for this book and just ask that you would open it to us today, that you would help us, Lord, to be Holy Spirit led even in our listening. So Holy Spirit, do that in every person here. And certainly control my tongue today. And give me wisdom. I ask for it. Without you, I can do nothing. And I've proven that over and over again. Just be pleased and work. You know the need of every individual here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking here at Matthew 17 in just a moment. But before I read that text, I want to give you something out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. There we hear these words, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Then Paul added to that in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Have you ever thought, or maybe you've even said it, what in the world is God doing? Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. I'm not going to ask for a, amen, Pastor, I've done that. But I would imagine that there's a lot of us, and I'll admit it, there have been times where if not with my mouth, in my heart and mind, I've said, what in the world are you doing, God? And when those times come where my mind goes there, you just go back to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. And you go back to Romans 11, verses 33 and 34, where he tells us that his judgments, in other words, the decisions that God chooses to make for me or for you, are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out. Because none of us really know the mind of the Lord, other than what he reveals here in this book. And then he adds this, or who hath been his counselor. It is not my responsibility nor my privilege of trying to tell God how to run my life. Did you hear me? It's not my privilege to say, God, you need to be doing this. You need to be doing that. It's not my privilege. I'm not his counselor, nor are you. And that brings us to Matthew 17 this morning. Last Sunday when we looked in the previous chapter, Jesus asked the disciples a question. He said in verse 15 of chapter 16, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter, always quick to speak, said tremendous words. "Thou art the Christ! Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And that brought about, from that great confession, great blessing. Jesus said to Peter in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And he proceeds to give Peter, and really, by extension to all the apostles, these blessings. And it's summed up in verse 19, where he tells Peter, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, I'll bind it in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, I'm going to loose it in heaven." We saw God literally do that, giving him the keys to open the gospel to the Jews there at the day of Pentecost. When he stood and spoke where everyone heard in their own language, they heard Peter as he spoke preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and 5,000 people were saved. And then sometimes later, a place where Peter would never have gone because it would have defiled him, and that was into a Gentile's home. And he walks into that Gentile's home, Cornelius' home, and there is a mass of Gentile people jammed into that house to hear what Peter has today, has to say. And God gives Peter the keys to open up the gospel now to the Gentile world. And that house full of people were gloriously saved. And I can tell you this, that Peter was, "Oh man, this is great. Woohoo! Boy, I get blessed." And he was. And he got the keys of the kingdom of heaven, literally, to bind and loose on earth. And he got all excited about that. And just as Peter accepted those words of Jesus, so he would reject the next thing out of Jesus' mouth. In verse 21, Jesus said to Peter and the other apostles, "Okay, now we get to go to Jerusalem. And now I'm going to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and I'm going to be killed." Now here's Peter, who got so excited about the blessing of having the keys of the kingdom of heaven, was totally appalled at what he heard. And we're told in verse 22 that Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him. And he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto you." No, 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 no. This isn't going to happen. He accepts the blessings, but he rejects what he sees as a curse. Let me say this to you as we begin to launch into chapter 17. I made a statement last week at the end of the message, and I want you to hear it again. The child of God does not have the right to pick and choose what or what not they accept in God's word. We don't have that right. Whatever he says is what we are to obey and to accept. But let me add to that. We don't get to discard what does not make sense to us in God's plan. We don't get to discard it. "Well, you know, this makes total sense, God, and you're dealing my life. This, what a blessing." And then God comes along and says, "I got something else in my plan for your life." You know, this, as he said about himself, suffering and death. "Oh, no, 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 no. I accept the blessing. I reject this." Brother, sister, let me tell you something. We don't get to discard what does not make sense about God's plan for our life. We don't get to do that. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 17. And to get full understanding of what we're about to read, we have to go back to the last verse of chapter 16, to verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And we're going to stop there. And I want you to consider with me this passage this morning. The disciples were all about the kingdom. Now, this is really what they thought about constantly. And you can imagine when they hear Jesus make this statement, there are some standing here, and he's looking at these men, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man. Now remember what Peter had just proclaimed earlier. Thou art the Messiah. And who is the Messiah? The one who is going to rule and be king. There are some here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man, the Messiah, coming in his kingdom. What did John the Baptist preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus teach the apostles to preach as they went out? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here if you want it. And we know the Jews ultimately rejected it. But there was the offer. And that was music to the ears of these men. It was constantly on their mind. In fact, the Gospels prove that. In Luke chapter 19, verse 11, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. They thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. I mean, they weren't looking for some millennial kingdom thousands of years away. They thought it was going to happen right now, immediately. In that same chapter, Luke 19, it is the account of Jesus going into the city of Jerusalem, into that holy week before he was crucified. And it says, as Jesus rode from the Mount of Olives down into the city, you remember what happened, just days before, to me, it's the greatest miracle Jesus ever did when he raised Lazarus after 4 days of death. His body was already rotting. That was a fact. And he transformed that body and raised him incorruptible. He raised him back to life. And that great miracle had the city and the citizens of Jerusalem buzzing. And they said, this has to be him. This has to be him. No one could ever do that. And we saw it. This isn't just rumor. This isn't what happened in Galilee. We saw it. We know it's true. And he begins to ride into the city on a colt of a donkey. And as he rides into the city, they take their coats and strew them in the way. They take palm branches and begin to worship him. And this is what they said, Luke 19:38. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. They weren't talking about a millennial kingdom thousands of years off. They were talking about he's going to set up shop right now in Jerusalem. Even after the death of Jesus Christ, his burial, and then his resurrection. You know that he stayed, went back and forth between heaven and earth for a 40-day period. And when it came time for him to ascend back to heaven in that ministry as our great high priest, he stood there on that mount with his disciples. And this is what the disciples said to him. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now listen, we know, you said all 3 years you were going to die. We didn't listen very well, and you had to get real blunt with us and tell us that you're going to suffer and die, and that happened now. That's done. You died. You're risen again. So now? Now? Jesus' response, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. In other words, that's not your business. That's not your decision. He said, this is what I want you to do. You're to go and you preach the gospel. You begin at Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. That's all you need to know. You just go and be my witnesses. They were about the kingdom. So when they stood there with Jesus here in Matthew 16:28, can you imagine how their ears perked up? Whoa. Now, Peter had just got this great blessing. He didn't much care about that suffering and death stuff. And I got a feeling that he, with the other men, were trying to put that out of their mind as quickly as they could. But when Jesus said, some of you, you're not even going to die before you see the kingdom of heaven coming. Whoa. They didn't know when. He didn't tell them when, but we're told, verse 1 of chapter 17, 6 days later, chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth him up into an high mountain apart. Now, this wasn't unusual. We know that Jesus at times took these three men apart. We see that at least two or three other places in the Gospels where he took them apart. And many times his focus was on prayer. And that's exactly what Luke tells us. Luke tells us that they went to the mount for the purpose of prayer. And you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, this is what the Bible says. Jesus took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Again, that's not unusual. But the man who's praying is unusual because he's not just a mere man, he's the Son of God. And I don't know about you, but I think if I were them, I'd be watching as Jesus prays. And they did. And we're told in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, and as Jesus prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. The fashion of his countenance was altered. How many have ever heard the statement, prayer changes things? How many have ever heard that statement? You know, that's a pretty popular statement. You'll see it sometimes on billboards or bumper stickers, things. Prayer changes things. And you know what I found out in my life? That's true. I was sharing with our folks here earlier this morning that God has proven himself to me in prayer. I've watched God heal people. I've watched God provide money. I mean, to the exact penny, basically, of special needs I've had. I was telling him, you remember, you know, when the LeBous were here. I mean, everybody loves the LeBous, still love the LeBous. We still have fellowship together. From a distance, he's in Colorado, I'm here, but we still correspond and talk. I love him. I love his family. And I remember before they came, I went before God and said, God, I want to make sure I have the right person here. So God, I'm not going to send and ask, you know, colleges and universities. You know, you have candidates that would be available for ministry. The typical route that most ministers go, and it's not wrong, and I'm not saying I wouldn't do it again. I'm just saying I made the decision because of some incidents that had happened that I wasn't going to do that. I said, God, whoever you want here, you bring them to me. I'm not going to go the typical route. It was after one of the services that Tony Girdham, remember the Girdhams that were here, she came to me. We know a young man back home in Colorado, and God's really got a hold of his heart, and he believes God wants him to preach. He's young. He's not been saved that terribly long. We think God wants him to preach. And well, the rest is history. It was a blessed 9 years having Brother Phil and his family here. God worked through that. God directly answered that prayer. When I came here, started July 18th, 2004. Maybe you've heard me tell this story before. The little church I pastored down in Atlanta, everything shut down. I remember how discouraged and depressed I was. I remember after my last Sunday of preaching there, that Monday morning, I get up and my wife goes to work and she takes the kids to the Christian school and I'm there in house alone and I am about as low can be. I begin to pace back and forth in the house and begin to pray and say, God, I guess I'm no good in ministry. It seems like everything I touch just falls apart. God, just, you know, I don't even know if you really want me in ministry anymore. And I just told God, I said, God, I'm not going to hint to anybody that I'm looking for a position. I'm not going to send out a resume. God, if you want me in ministry, you're going to have to bring someone to me. You're going to have to do this. No lie, this is not an exaggeration. 2 minutes after I prayed, the phone rang. It was Paul Whitehair. A lot of you know him. Some of you don't. Paul Whitehair was once a deacon here, was one of the founding families of this church. He said, Brother Jeff, and we hadn't talked for 4 years. And he said, the pastor of our church just resigned and just wondered if you might be interested. And I calmly said, sure. And I got off the phone. As Curtis Hudson said, I had one of those Baptist spitting fits, you know, dancing around the house. Between then and July 18th, when I preached my first sermon here back in 2004, I had five churches come to me. I never talked to them. I had actually had people walk into my service to hear me preach. I mean, God has proven to me that prayer does change things. He does. But that's not the main thing about that statement. It says, as Jesus prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Do you realize the most important thing that prayer changes is me? The most important prayer thing about prayer in your life is not you getting money, you getting a job, you getting healing, you getting this, you getting that. It is God changing you. Those men sat there and did what I would have done. That's the Son of God praying to his Father. And I'd have been watching too. And they see the fashion of his countenance altered. Do people see the fashion of our countenance being altered because we spend so much time alone in prayer with our Father? Matthew 17, again, verse 2, he says that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. He was altered, literally transformed in front of their eyes. Debbie and I were coming back from Pennsylvania on Tuesday. She had a doctor's appointment in Pittsburgh. And as we're coming back, we're crossing the West Virginia border about 4:30. And it was about the time where the sun had gone down and arisen enough to where you could begin to kind of look at it a little bit. And it was easy to look at because with no foliage on all the forest around here, the trees kind of acted like shades, kind of like, you know, those blinds. And so the sun was at that point where the mountains there and all the trees without the foliage kind of acted like blinds, so you could actually look directly into the sun. And I'm not kidding, it just looked extremely massive to me for some reason. So, good night, look how big the sun looks today. Now, I really don't think it got any bigger, but it just looked really big. And then as you keep driving, you pass those mountains, all of a sudden, there's nothing blocking the sun. And it's like, man, I cannot see to drive. You know, it's so bright. It is almost impossible to describe sometimes things that happen in your life. You're trying to explain to people something you've seen. And it's like, they don't get it. They don't appreciate. Have you ever led somebody to the Lord and tried to explain something they experience? And it's like, yeah, that's nice. And you're all excited and maybe somebody else isn't. Or just anything in your life that's really a big deal to you and you're trying to explain it and they just don't grasp it. Because words can't really explain the full picture. It's like reading the book of Revelation about heaven. Streets of gold, gates of pearl. Can we really even begin to grasp? We like what we hear, but to really grasp. I don't know that my words would help at all, but that's what Jesus looked like. That's what happened to him. He was transfigured before him, and we're told that the face shone as the sun. When you look directly into the sun, you can't look into it very long. It's blinding. And it says that the raiment that he wore was white as the light. This was a spectacular event. The kingdom of heaven was coming. And then you notice verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. So now, as he is transfigured, two men enter the picture. Two men that somehow these apostles knew who they were. You say, how could that be? I mean, these men had not been on earth for thousands of years. How could that be? Well, it's the same way you will know people when you get to heaven. My sister Judy died with leukemia at the age of 6. When I get to heaven, I'll know her. The last time I saw my father, I was shocked because I'd never seen him on a cane. And when he came down the last time down to Atlanta where we were living and got out of the car, he was walking with a cane. I was just totally shocked. I did not know 2 weeks later he would have a massive stroke and die. Didn't know that. When I get to heaven, My dad won't look like an old man, and he won't be on a cane. And my sister won't be a little girl riddled with cancer. When I see them, they'll be perfect. But you know what? I will know them. If you doubt that, just read 1 John 3, verse 2, and that truth prevails in that verse. So here's Peter, James, and John, and these two men appear, and they begin to talk to Jesus, and they knew, that's Moses. Whoa, that is Elias. They knew it. Same way we'll know. Now, we're not told here what they spoke about, but we are told in Luke chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but this is their conversation. It says that Moses and Elias spake of Jesus' decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so they are talking about his pending death on Calvary. It's interesting, our word decease. Now remember, they didn't speak English then. They were very familiar with Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. Probably most of those men were bilingual, trilingual. They knew more than one language. I didn't know this. These are things I have been learning this week. Praise the Lord for the wisdom of others and things you get to read. I did not know that the word decease is the Greek word exodus. Exodus? You know, Genesis, Exodus. That word, used as the name for the second book of our Bible, tells us about how God delivered Israel out of their bondage and sent them to freedom in the glorious land of victory. That's what the book of Exodus is all about. Now, you're Peter and you're James and you're John, and you're watching Jesus and Moses and Elias, and they're not using English words because English does not yet exist. And they may very well have heard the word Exodus. And again, they perk up. Exodus. Now remember, when he spoke about his death, they didn't want to hear anything about it. No, we don't hear it. But when he blessed them, oh yeah, we want the blessings. We want the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom of heaven thing. And then when he said, some of you are not going to taste death till you have seen the kingdom of heaven yourself, they're all excited. And all of a sudden, as they're on the mount, and he is transformed, and these true great prophets representing the law and representing the prophets, that we read, and they hear that word used. I don't think Peter was thinking about death. I think he was thinking about an exodus being delivered from bondage to glorious freedom and victory. What did the Jews want? They wanted deliverance from Rome because they were being crushed. They had been crushed by the Babylonians. They had been crushed by the Persians. They had been crushed by those who came from Alexander the Great. And now they're being crushed by Rome. And they want their freedom. They're going to be delivered. And they hear the discussion about Exodus. Deliverance. Departing. And they got all excited. They liked that. They wanted that. Look at verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here, right here on this mountain, right where the kingdom of God is being on full display. It is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Again, just the privilege of learning things, and it's available to all of us. Apparently, this was the Jewish month Tishri. And the month Tishri, or Tishrei, was the month in which the Jews celebrated a thing called the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember what the Feast of Tabernacles was? You remember after they made it to the Promised Land, God said to the Jews, now, I never want you to forget what I did for you when I delivered you from bondage. I never want you to forget. And every year, you're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You're going to build booths. And in those booths, made out of branches, made out of whatever you can get, you're going to remember how I brought you out of Egypt and brought you to the land of victory and freedom. Every year you're going to do this. Now, the Jews got to the point where they weren't consistent in a lot of those things, and I can't remember if it was Josiah or Jehoshaphat. Those men were righteous men, and they brought the people of Judah back into a right relationship with God. And when he did that, they said, hey, you know what? We haven't kept the Feast of Tabernacles like we should for a long time. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to keep it. We're going to keep it big time. And so there's a description given in our Bible about how there in Jerusalem, people had these booths everywhere, up on roofs, on the streets, near the temple, everywhere. People are building booths to remember how God delivered them from bondage into the glorious land of victory and freedom. Now it's time for this Feast of Tabernacles in Israel. And you can imagine it happening there in Jerusalem. You can imagine it happening in some of the other towns or villages. But Peter said, it is good for us to be here because this is where the kingdom of God has appeared. And let us build here 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Because you're going to deliver us from the bondage of Rome into the glorious liberty of freedom. That's what they had been looking for. That's what they had been looking for. Verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Again, when you read that term, a white cloud, you read other portions of the Bible to get a full display. You go home today and you read Hebrews chapter 12, and it talks about the mount that was on fire, thunder, and how, and Hebrews records this, the Old Testament doesn't. It says that Hebrews, or that Moses, when he was about to go into the mount, said, I do exceedingly fear and quake. The writer of Hebrews records that Moses said, I do exceedingly fear and quake to go into that mountain where God has come down. Remember the description given in Exodus 19, 20, and 21, and how there those people said, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore, because if we do, we're going to get killed. And God said, you know what, that's a good idea. And the terrifying scene. And all of a sudden, when you read these words in chapter 17, verse 5, that's the description. The Father has come down. He says, wait a minute. You got your focus on the wrong thing, brother. You get your focus back where it needs to be. And God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. From the day he was born to this present day, he has done everything I've called on him to do. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I am well pleased in him. Now, listen to me, Peter. Listen to me, John. Listen to me, James. You hear my Son. I know you're excited about Moses. I know you're excited about Elias. You hear my Son. Verse 6, they have the same response that Moses had in Hebrews chapter 12. They have the same response that the Jews had in Exodus 19, 20, and 21. And when the disciples heard it, they heard the voice of God, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. The word sore means very afraid. John would have this opportunity twice when he was banned to the island of Patmos. He also saw Jesus there in his glorified state. And when he saw him, he literally fainted and went boom down. So great was the sight thereof. And it's just like Jesus, isn't it, to have verse 7. And Jesus came and touched them. Aren't you glad for the day that Jesus came and touched you? Aren't you glad for the day that Jesus came and touched you? Here's God in all this holiness and justice, and his judgment is we're all worthy of hell. And because we're all wicked, we're all transgressors, his judgment for you and me is separation from him in the lake of fire. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God sent his Son, and what did Jesus do? October 31st, 1976, Jesus touched me. He said, you don't have to be afraid. The day you got saved was the day that Jesus touched you and said, you don't have to be afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Verse 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Can I tell you, we find two statements in this passage that are extremely important. Two statements. In verse 5, God the Father says to Peter, James, and John, forget Moses, forget Elias, hear ye him, hear my Son. Can I ask you a question? There's a lot of talk going on right now, isn't there? Political pundits got this news, this tidbit, this, and we're so focused. Can I ask you a question? Are you hearing him? Are you hearing him? Are you hearing Jesus Christ speak to you? I'm grateful you're here today. I believe God uses men like me, pastors, to communicate through us the tremendous truth of God's Word, and you can hear from him through a man of God. But nothing will ever take the place of you spending time alone with him. You have got to hear him. Hebrews 4:7, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. But you've got to hear him. And then the second statement, verse 8, they saw no man save Jesus only. You know what? Donald Trump is not our Savior. Amen. No man is our Savior. It's not the Republicans. It's not the Independents. It's not the Democrats. It will not be Joe Biden. Listen to me. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You've got to hear him. You've got to look to him. Is that true in your life today? I know we're busy. I know we've got many other things going on in our lives, but let me ask you, do you purposely spend time alone with him? I'm not talking about as you're running out the door so you're not late for work, saying, God bless and protect my family and give me a safe trip to work. You grab your daily bread and you read your two verses and your little story, and those are great. That's why we have them, so you can use them. I mean getting alone with God. I mean getting alone with your Savior. Are you looking to him? Are you hearing his voice? You realize the same man who is focused in on this story, Peter, was the same man that wrote in his second epistle, I believe it is, the second epistle, and said, I was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw him transformed. And while we're there, brother, boy, it was scary. I heard the very voice of God. And then he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy whereby you do take well that you take heed. Peter said, you have something better than hearing the very voice of God. You have the written word of God. So I'd sure like to hear God just talk to me. No, you wouldn't. Peter's problem was he didn't always like to hear what God had to say. And I think the same thing would be true for us. Brother, the best thing you can ever do is just go to this book. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Hear him. Look to him. And now, in some ways, the best part of this story. Look at verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, why would he tell them that? Because They had just seen the kingdom, and that's all they thought about, really. And I believe he knew that if they would go and begin to spread this, they would do what they did in John 6:15. There in John 6:15 it says, and they tried to come and take him by force to make him a king. He knew that. And he said, I don't want you telling people what you just saw and what you experienced until after I'm arisen and back in heaven. Then you could tell them. And so this was kept quiet by Peter, James, and John until after Jesus ascended back to heaven. So they say, okay, we won't tell anybody. So they're coming down this mountain, and verse 10 says, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias... Remember, they'd just seen Elias. They'd heard Elias speak. Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? So while they're coming down this mountain, Peter, James, and John, they're still buzzing over this. And they're, man, I can't believe what we just saw. This is great. This is wonderful. And as they were discussing, they say, yeah, it was so neat to see Moses. Moses, man, hear him. And Elias, whoa. Probably the greatest prophet, man. Greatest prophet. He's the one who went up at heaven in a chariot of fire. This is great. But wait a minute. He's supposed to come before the Messiah comes. Now, they finally speak up to Jesus and they say, why then are the scribes telling us that Elias must first come? Why are they saying that? Because the way it appears right now. And we know that Jesus would go on to his death, would not set up a kingdom. It did not seem to them that Elias had come. And so Jesus says in verse 11, Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. And now I would imagine their thoughts were even a little more confused. Wait a minute. If Elias is going to come and restore all things, well, one thing is for certain. There is no restoration in Israel. We're a mess. We still got Roman troops walking through our streets. We're still ruled by Roman dictators. We are still under the domination and foot of these men. And our own leaders are corrupt. There's nothing restored. Jesus goes on, verse 12, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. The word listed means whatever they wanted to. Whatever they liked to do, that's what they did to John. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Now you can imagine how confusing that must have been to Peter, James, and John. You say that Elias is going to come to restore all things. And now you're telling us that Elias has come. Wait a minute, if Elias has come, he's supposed to restore all things, and yet you're telling us that things have not been restored. Lord, what are you trying to tell us? You have to go back to the prophecies to get a full appreciation of this. So I want you to go back for a moment to Malachi. In fact, just one book back, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and I want you to look at chapter 3. Now remember, the Pharisees said these are unlearned, ignorant men, but we know that's not true. We know that they knew plenty of prophecy about the Messiah, because you find that in John chapter 1. We have found him who Moses in the law and the prophets said should come. They knew the Old Testament well enough to know about the Messiah and the prophecies about the Messiah. So here's a prophecy about Messiah. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So, there's a prophecy about the messenger, the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, and the Lord. Go to verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days. Now it's talking about how God comes in and purifies everything and sets Israel back on top as a blessing. Now go to chapter 4 and look at verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send unto you Elijah the prophet. Now here he's speaking about Moses and Elias. They had just seen these men. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with the curse. And when Jesus said he's going to restore all things, that's what he was referring to. That there was going to be a huge, mighty change in Israel, if not worldwide as well. And now Peter, James, and John are saying, why are the scribes saying that Elias must first come? And Jesus said, well, guys, he is supposed to come and restore all things, turn the hearts of the father to the children, children the hearts to the father. And by the way, he did come. And they rejected him. Whoa, that doesn't make sense, Jesus. Because in the prophecy, he comes and everything's restored. It can't be restored if Elias is dead. You just say, wait a minute, we're talking about John the Baptist. Well, Luke 1:17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. When the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah and said, you're going to have a son born, and his name is going to be John. You're going to call him John, John the Baptist. But the spirit and power of Elijah is going to be upon him. Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, John the Baptist. And if you will receive it, now listen, this is Elijah, which was for to come. So Jesus says, and his word is the final word, John the Baptist had the spirit and power of Elijah. This is Elijah that came. Okay, then the prophecy failed, right? Because when Elijah comes, all things are restored, right? That's what it says. And when Elijah comes, the Messiah comes and purifies all things and sets everything up. So did Jesus. And did the word of God fail? Listen to me. Peter and James and John had a dilemma here. They had to either accept what Jesus was saying or say, you're a liar. You just admitted that Elijah came and failed. He didn't restore all things. You said that right after John the Baptist or Elijah came, Messiah is coming, and he would set up the kingdom and purify all things. And now you're standing there telling us John the Baptist is dead, didn't do his job, and you're going to die too and not restore all things. For your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who is his counselors? You know, you look at that, and this is what I would tend to do. Especially when I was younger. That doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't add up. So I reject it. Praise God, he was patient with me. Praise God, he was patient with me when I did some really stupid things younger, growing up, toward this book. And get angry and bitter at God at things that I did not fully understand and say, God failed me. God didn't know what he was doing. He didn't listen to my advice. Had God's plan been thwarted? John had not restored all things. The Messiah did not come to reign. He came to suffer. Had God's plan been thwarted? I wish we had a bunch more time. I got a few more minutes. Let me go to the book of Revelation for a minute. Revelation chapter 11. When you begin to think that God has failed and has blown it, and that he's made some promise and he has failed to follow through, you go back and you remember Isaiah 55. You go back and you look at Romans chapter 11. And you go back to accounts like this, and it helps us get a little better perspective before we just up and reject God altogether. In Revelation chapter 11, I want you to begin to read in verse 1. There was given me a reed like a rod, And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power, now listen to this, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days in sackcloth and ashes. So these two witnesses come along, and they prophesy for 3.5 years. It'd be great if I could just preach for 3.5 years nonstop, wouldn't it? Okay, well, maybe not. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And you say, okay, and what is that supposed to mean? You go on to verse 5, and it tells you the power they had to, you know, hurt men, you know, who came against them. I just, for time's sake, I want you, let's just pick up in verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Kind of like when John the Baptist died and when Jesus died, the two witnesses are killed. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So this event in the future will take place in the city of Jerusalem. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. You know, we have the technology today for everybody in the world to see the same event, and that is happening now. It will happen then, obviously. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of the life from God entered into them, and they stood up upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. You say, why are you reading this? It has nothing to do with what we just read. It has everything to do with what we just read. There are two witnesses. They are two prophets. They are called the olive trees. It's taken from the prophecy given to us in the book of Zechariah. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but it's important that we understand this. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, God speaks about the two olive trees. And in that passage, and I'll try to read this quickly so I don't keep you over long, it says, And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, and as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and a 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top of it, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? What are these 2 olive trees? For time's sake, jump to verse 11. Then I answered and said unto him, What are these 2 olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these 2 olive branches which through the 2 golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he said, These are the 2 anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. They're described as 2 witnesses, 2 prophets. And when you look at the Mount of Transfiguration, there are 2 witnesses of the Old Testament era. One from the period of the law, one from the period of the prophets. They are men who spoke with the Lord Jesus, and these men, and especially Elias, remember Elias never died. He was caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He has never died. He has never experienced death. And many believe that those men, Moses and Elias, are the 2 olive trees. And they will come back during the time of Revelation, the time of great tribulation. And for 3.5 years, they'll prophesy. Now listen, There are times in their prophecy where they can destroy people, but there's going to be plenty of times where they are saying truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, truth about the gospel. And we know this for a fact. While you and I, we are all accountable to God because we've all heard the gospel, and if we go into the tribulation, you will be deceived and you cannot be saved. So if you're not saved today, if Jesus Christ came back right now, you will never be saved. But there will be people who have never heard the gospel, and they'll hear the gospel through those two witnesses. They'll hear the gospel through the 144,000. Those aren't Jehovah Witnesses. They are Jews who go out and proclaim the gospel, and there will be people saved during the time of tribulation. And I wouldn't be surprised if one of the messages that is preached is the restoration of fathers to the children and children to the fathers. And while the earth is in chaos, God is redeeming a people that will come out of that great tribulation and into the millennial kingdom. You say, how does the millennial kingdom have people? Because there are people who come out of the great tribulation. What I'm trying to get across to you is this. If you were James and John and Peter that day, and Jesus said, yeah, Elias is supposed to come to restore all things, and by the way, he already came, but he didn't restore all things, then Jesus, you failed. The prophets failed. Oh, by the way, the Messiah, he comes too, and he gets crucified. Well, then that failed too. The prophecies are wrong. No. We don't know God's mind. We don't know his ways. His way are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And you know what you need to do? When you don't understand something, you just need to step back and say, God, you got it. I don't get it. Looks like a total failure. How many times have I gone to God and prayed a certain way, claiming promises, going to his word, God, you said this, and it doesn't quite go the way I want? I can tell you right now, I know this for a fact, that there have been people who have done that and they have walked away from God forever. Won't step foot back in church. Won't ever pick up my Bible again. God failed me. I'm glad that Peter and James and John didn't walk away when they didn't understand. They said, you know what, God? We may not understand, but we're just going to trust you. So what might have appeared as God's plan being thwarted by the devil is actually God's way of being above our ways, and God's judgment being above ours, and his ways just past finding out. God will do exactly what he said in Zechariah. He'll do exactly what he said in Malachi. What appeared to be a bump in the road won't make any difference to God. Does that make sense to you this morning? Does that make sense? And I'll close with this. I'm no prophet. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. But I'm not dumb either. And I'm not blind. And dark days lie ahead for us. I said dark days lie ahead for us as Christians. And there may be a moment when it appears God's plan is thwarted. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Whatever kind of suffering we go through, whatever kind of trials lie ahead for us in these months and years to come, God is not failing. It's where you step back and you say, God, you have this. Because your ways are higher than mine. Your thoughts are higher than mine. I don't understand your judgments, your decisions, but God, you are good. God, you are right. And I accept whatever you deal with to me as your child. If that means severe persecution, I receive it. If that means the collapse of our country, I receive it. Whatever you do, God, you're good. I'm telling you, folks, this book is very, very relevant to the day and age we're going through. Every time we come to a different portion of the book of Matthew, it's like, wow, that's just kind of like right on target. I sure hope you listened today. And if you didn't, you need to do this. You need to go back and listen to this message until you get it. Because God's not failing anyone. And he's never failed you. He has never, ever failed you, no matter what has happened. Never. He's worthy of trusting. So what do you do from this point on? Hear ye him. Get into this book. and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and keep your eyes on him, not on Donald Trump, not on Joe Biden, not on the U.S. Congress, not on Governor Justice, not even on your pastor. You go to Jesus Christ. You hear me? You hear me? We need to be looking to him, trusting him, walking with him, believing him. Let's bow our heads for prayer.